I dare say that all of you will recognize the title, The Three Tenors. It was the name given to the Spanish singers, Placido Domingo, José Carreras, and the Italian singer, Luciano Pavarotti, who sang in concert under the banner of the Three Tenors during the 1990s and the early 2000s. This trio began to sing with a performance at the ancient Baths of Caracalla in Rome on the 7th of July 1919. That was the eve of the 1919 FIFA World Cup final. It seemed to be that while their original idea was to raise money for Carreras Foundation, given to leukemia, that they found a niche in the football world. For the three later signed together in concerts at the Dodger Stadium, Los Angeles, for the 1994 World Cup Finals. Then again below the Eiffel Tower at Paris during France 98. And in Yokohama during the 2002 tournament as well. Now, they were just singing at football events. They were singing all around the world in various stadiums and in a variety of cities, usually performing in large outdoor venues to colossal crowds of people. The Three Tenors phenomenon was applauded by some because they said, "You're introducing opera to a wider audience." But some of the opera purists in the background, they were tut-tutting away and they were saying, "This is not the way it ought to be." And they were saying, "You know, there's a large amount of money here being collected by these men. They're culling in much finance per concert." And no doubt they were very envious of what the trio of singers were receiving every time they had one of their performances. Some of the other opera purists were saying as well, arias performed in sports stadiums like Wembley with heavy amplification. Well, this isn't exactly how Wagner and the other people would have intended it. I understand the complaints of purists, Domingo told an interviewer in 1998, but I don't want the purists to go to the Three Tenors. In other words, if they're looking for the purest form of opera, then don't be coming along to our display and criticising us as a result of it. The critics, the purists, may have questioned and nitpicked over the medium being used, but they weren't lining up and saying that the Three Tenors had no ability to sing and had no ability to harmonise and should not be performing on a public stage. The Apostle Paul was a singer. In essence, we find that while he wrote many theological books, he wrote songs. Some commentators have described his 8th chapter of the book of Romans as St. Paul's Song of Songs. And as you make your way through the passage and you read the theological truth that is coming here thick and fast, you'll find that he reaches some fantastic heights in the passage. But he brings in as well some discordant notes. Over the course of this aria on the grace of God, three jarring notes are struck. We have a trio of groans that Paul emits here. And instead of writing about and talking about the three tenors, we could put the stamp on this message, the three terrors. First one is in Romans 8 and verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." The next one, the very next verse, in verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit," in other words, those who received, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." Then verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And so Paul is saying, we have the whole creation groaning. We have the groan within ourselves. We have the Holy Spirit groaning as He makes intercession before the throne of the grace of God for us. And we're going to try and tune into these three groans today. And out of what are rough and discordant sounds, we want to bring some real, spiritual, and even melodious truth. First of all, the groan of the creation. Romans 8 and verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The whole creation groaneth. Who doubts that? Take the situation today in Afghanistan, where more than 200 members of the British Army have now been killed, and we've had a recent surge in casualties because the Taliban are using the improvised explosive devices to attack what are inadequately armoured British forces. Take North Korea, flexing its military muscle for months, if not years now, testing its nuclear weaponry, saying to the world, we now are a big player on the stage, and displaying its hostility to the people of God by regularly persecuting them. North Korea has been described as the most repressive nation in the world. Over the past week, Libya has again hit the headlines with the early release of the convicted Lockerbie bomber, Al-Megrahi. And the director of the American FBI has come out just over the past day or so, and he's launched a scathing attack on the Scottish Justice Secretary over the release of this prisoner. And they're saying the relatives of all of those people killed have closely watched the regime and the antics of Colonel Gaddafi over the years, and they have predicted that this convicted terrorist would receive a hero's welcome when he would set foot in Libya again, and that's exactly what happened. They also thought that the Justice Secretary in Scotland, Mr. McCaskill, that when he was in the press conference and defending his actions and explaining why it was an act of mercy to release this man because of his failing health, they were saying he is sanctimonious in the extreme. And one said, who was he to show mercy to the man who took away the father of my children? Who was he to preach about compassion? What compassion has he shown us? Those American families are convinced the Scottish government has failed to hear their groans, but has stumbled about in a manner that shows itself to be naive and hopelessly out of its depth. The whole creation groans. At any moment in time, on any day of the week, when we scan over the lives of men and women right across the globe, we see distress here and catastrophe there, and we hear the groans of unhappy, miserable people. And so Paul is right when he says, the whole creation groaneth. Just open the newspaper any day, turn on the radio or television at any hour, and you'll find murders, robberies, rapes and divorces and addictions and overcrowded prisons or insufficient sentences that have been meted out by justice departments. And you'll find that crime is being fueled to an astonishing extent. And we know why all of this is happening. Paul connects all of this groaning in the world to sinful humanity. A sinful humanity produces a groaning universe, and he traces the source of the groans right back into the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve fell, to man's descent into sin. And he says, because of man's disobedience, because of his sin against the God of heaven, God has pronounced a condemnation upon him. And you can check it out in Genesis chapter 3. God said he would greatly multiply sorrow because of the sin of man. He said, cursed is the ground, for thy sake in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And so the whole creation begins to groan because of
human guilt.
Now, this groaning is not confined to human nature only. Everything that lives is subject to disease. Animals and birds and fish and flowers and trees and plants, all of life is poisoned near the fount. Reverend W. E. Sangster recalls how years ago when he was travelling around in Egypt, he saw his first ever water buffalo. And the buffalo was having its daily soak. And a man standing close by, he noticed how Sangster was taking a keen interest in this water buffalo, and he told him, "You know this animal? It's astonishing. It's the only living creature not subject to disease." When Sangster arrived home, he quoted the remarks of the man had made to a zoologist, but the zoologist to Sangster immediately rejected the statement, and while he said, "Oh yes, the water buffalo is a hardy creature, a strong animal, but along with everything else that lives, it is subject to disease." And the fact of the matter is, everything that is alive is tainted, the whole creation groaneth. And that's why people find it difficult to believe in the love of God. It isn't easy for them to connect the dots on this one, to look at diseases and the warring of animals and humans, and to see sin in action, and then to think of a loving God. Cecil Frances Alexander, wife of the bishop in this city, during the 19th century, penned these lines at Markree Castle near Sligo. "All things bright and beautiful, all creatures, green and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all." But when she was writing those lines, she was only thinking, only considering some of the things that could have been seen at that time, the things that were to her eyes bright and beautiful as well. Now, she does go on admittedly to mention the cold wind in the winter. But there is no verse in her hymn about the tiger or about the snake. No mention of the scorpion or of the shark. Get the idea, it was not all of creation that she had in view. She was being very selective. She was not trying to see nature as a whole. That wasn't the purpose of her hymn writing. But when we get into Romans chapter 8, we find that Paul does this. He sees all of creation in the round as a whole. And when he looks at it, he looks at all of it, and he holds his faith, it must be said, in the middle of the turbulence, in the middle of the awkward issues, in the middle of the awful problems that he faces, and still he says, "The whole creation groaneth." Bit of a black outlook. Some people say we should never be pessimists, looking on the black side of things. Paul seems very pessimistic here when he cries, "The whole creation groaneth." One preacher recalled how a happy, healthy girl who was soon to be married once said to him, "I think if only people would look at the world the right way, everything in it is beautiful." The preacher responded, "I'm glad you think so, and I'm happy for you. But don't be too hard if some of us take a more somber view of things. Only this week, I have heard of the death of two friends, both in pain, and neither old. Only this week," the preacher said, "I have had a letter from a young minister who was going blind before he is 30. Paul is right in his assessment here. The whole creation groaneth." The groan of the creation. Then secondly, the groan of the Christian. You'll find that in verse 23. "And not only they, not only creation and all of its elements, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." We ourselves groan within ourselves. Is that true? Is that an accurate reflection of our lives? Should the Christian life not be joy all the way? Is the second fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians chapter 5 not exactly this joy? Are we not told here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 that we have the first fruits of the Spirit? Shouldn't that be joy? But to have joy and inward groans is the tension that pools at either side of the Christian's life on a daily basis. Joy, yes, over his own personal salvation, over all that God has done for him, certainly, but also groans at a world that is lost in sin, and groans as well when he looks inside of himself or herself and he finds there the sinfulness of his own heart. If our lives were only joy, how strange it would be. Because how can a Christian not be affected in his mind and stirred in his heart when he learns that half the world is hungry and a third of it is starving? How can he argue that the mind and the compassion of Christ is in him if he can slide on through life blissfully indifferent, almost totally dead to the groans of a suffering humanity around him? In the middle of the 19th century, a debate sprung up. Very hotly contested debate. Between on the one side philosophers, the other side a bunch of theologians loyal to the Word of God. It was all about man's perfectibility. Could he be perfect by his own efforts or not? And the philosophers were saying that he could be, and that he was becoming more and more perfect as the days were going on. In fact, they were saying we can trace some kind of an ethical evolution at work in the human race, and man is getting better and better and better as the centuries roll by. Herbert Spencer declared back then, man must become perfect. The theologians were not popular when back then they began to quote scripture, and they were telling the masses that the Word of God says man is born in sin, shaped in iniquity, that he's a fallen creature, that there is none that doeth good, no, not one, that man, as the Bible says, is carnal. He is sold under sin, sold out to it, in other words. He wants to be a sinner, and that he could never be perfect by his own efforts. 150 years on from that debate, far from closing in on perfection, most people are willing now to admit, if they have any interest in the debate at all or any knowledge of it, but would be willing to admit to this line, that the theologians were correct back then. Man is not on an escalator to perfection. Because way after their debate, the 20th century brought two world wars tumbling in upon the globe, costing a minimum of 16 million lives in World War I, anything up to 70 million for World War II, including that unforgettable horror of the gas chamber genocide of 6 million European Jews. And for some who thought that all this Cold War ended when we left the 20th century, the first decade of this 21st century has seen the rise of prickly, persecuting, threatening nations armed with their own nuclear technology. Man by himself cannot become perfect, for he is carnal, as the Bible says. He is sold under sin, as the Bible says. You only need to scan over history and see, and we talk about these scientific discoveries, well, just look how all of those scientific discoveries, great and wonderful as they are in their time, they have been warped into a wicked use. Man made the aeroplane. Tremendous discovery. You know, to be able to carry the specialist surgeon from one country to a patient who's lying in a critical condition in another country, that's an amazing thing. Use the aeroplane for that. But no, we used it to carry bombs. Man discovered radio. In the United Kingdom, when the BBC was founded, they said, nation shall speak peace unto nation. Now the radio and the television is used to parade biased propaganda into our living rooms and all over the world. Man was able to split the atom. And the first use he made of this discovering was to construct a bigger and a better, inverted commas, bomb to increase his capacity to eliminate more and more men from the earth. And if we turn our eyes from the world to the church, expecting that we'll find comfort there, we're bitterly disappointed. The United Kingdom at this moment in time, and for some considerable time, has been in rapid spiritual decline. Freefall, in fact. church attendance. And that's not an accurate barometer of spiritual life, I know, but it's one pointer. Church attendance is plummeting. On the 8th of May 2008, Ruth Glentill, religion correspondent for the Times Online, wrote an article saying, church going on its knees as Christianity falls out of favour. She said, church attendance in Britain is declining so fast that the number of regular churchgoers will be fewer than those attending mosques within a generation. The fall from the 4 million people who attended church at least once a month means that the Church of England, Catholicism, and other denominations will become financially unviable. Well, we're not shedding tears over that. She goes on to say a lack of funds from the collection plate to support the Christian infrastructure, including church upkeep, ministers' pay and pensions, will force church closures as aging congregations die. Now we can say, oh, we're immune to that in the evangelical world. The fact is we're not. And facts speak for themselves. They prove it, that we're not. And the argument that, oh, well, maybe the church at home is beginning to crumble a little, fray at the edges, fall away, begin to feel, you know, we're still advancing on the mission fields of the world today. Well, that claim is rather hollow, because as the church begins to hemorrhage here, then the number of missionaries being put out begins to decline in number. That's what's happening. Not as many are coming forward for service. The number of converts made on the world's mission fields in any given year is being dwarfed by the millions of little pagans and Muslims and Hindus who are being born right across the world. We are not advancing on the spiritual birth rate. We are rapidly losing ground. So we're groaning within ourselves. And it's not exactly encouraging to look at our own lives. For when we look at ourselves, and if we can only see ourselves in the white light of God and His truth, we learn what sinful creatures we are. We begin to question if we've done anything at any time out of a pure motive for the love of God alone. So whether we look at the creation, all around us it sends up a collective groan, or suffering humanity that despite its advancements in technology, in medical science, it still groans in its loneliness, disconsolately. If we look at the half-impotent church that struggles to survive, if we look at our soiled selves, we find all the evidence that props up what Paul said back in Romans 8 and the verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves. Our third and final text from Romans 8 is verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The groan of the creation, verse 22. The groan of the Christian, verse 23. The groan, verse 26, of the Comforter. Of the Holy Ghost. It's the most staggering of the trio. The Holy Ghost groans. That's what it's saying. A groan in the heart of God. That's what it's saying. It's the most amazing utterance of all. That there is a groan in the heart of God in heaven. Whenever you're low and things are falling apart, go and look at the Savior. As with tear-filled eyes and with a heaving heart, he looks over Jerusalem and weeps over the legions of lost people within her walls. Matthew 23 and 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he cries, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and ye would not. When we're low, when we're depressed, when we're downtrodden, go and consider this same Lord Jesus. Who is he who stands and weeps at the grave where Lazarus sleeps? 'Tis the Lord. A wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall, crying Him Lord of all. And when you're low, most of all, go and see Him, hanging on that wooden cross, dying to redeem you. This is the God we are dealing with. He is yearning over us, longing, loving, dying for us. And all of this symbolized in His agonizing work on that cross as He groans over a wicked, wayward world. At the center of this universe pulses the heart of God for us. What's the most awful thing that we can think of? Some, after a moment or two of thought, will say, well, you know something, the thought of my own death is a horrible thing. But really, if we are saved by the grace of God, that is not very serious. Everyone has to die sometime, and heaven is not a bad place to go to. That is not the most awful thing. Others will say, well, you know, the most awful thing to me is the possibility that I might lose my reason. And they say that because they have seen it happen to others, and they fear losing their reason happening to them. It's not a pleasant affliction. But that soul, if in Christ, would walk forward into full understanding on the moment of their death. That's not the worst thing. Others shudder at the thought of another world war. That would be a terrible event. But there's something still worse, something more awful than any of these other suggestions, and it's the most terrible thing that the human mind can come up with. Atheism. Simply, sheer atheism. The belief that there is nothing to believe in. That behind the universe, there is not the loving Father revealed by Jesus Christ, but rather some blind watchmaker, Richard Dawkins terms, who cannot see us, who cannot do anything for us, to whom we mean nothing. That there is no sense in anything, no meaning in the universe, no loving heart behind it all, that we do not matter, that we finally puff out like a candle, that all of our life ends in a handful of grey ashes. This is the most awful thing. And it's not true. It's not true. For behind this universe there is a God who cares so much that He groans in His love for us and yearns to redeem. That all of the agencies of heaven are moving to our help. That love and tenderness burns at the heart of all things. The Spirit itself, Paul says here, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. What hope is this world? What hope of people in the world? Only when the groan of God, the Comforter, begins to echo in the heart of man, does this world have any hope. Why were the slaves set free in the British Empire? Did all of England wake up some morning and they jumped out from house to house and they met each other in the street and they all said together that particular morning, hey, this is wrong. Slavery shouldn't be. We must give the slaves their freedom. No, they didn't. One man woke up one morning with the groan of God in his soul. And that man, William Wilberforce, and his little circle of friends, they laboured and they presented their case and they protested before the Parliament until that splendid moment in history when Britain paid a larger sum of money than her national debt in order to set the slaves at liberty. Why was the social unrest calmed after the Industrial Revolution? God groaned in the heart of Lord Shaftesbury, and he worked overtime to serve and save the poor. Why were the prisons cleaned up in England? Did somebody, somewhere, come to the realization that, oh, these prisons are places of filth? Well, it was a somebody. It wasn't everybody together. God groaned in the heart of John Howard and also Elizabeth Fry. How were the orphans rescued from the streets of London and Bristol? God groaned in the hearts of George Mueller and Thomas Bernardum. And today we have no reason to give up hope on the world while the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. May God send the groan for spiritual revival into our hearts, that we, by extension others around us, that we may catch the fire for God again. May He give us the desire of the psalmist, Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the heart panteth After the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. Psalm 63, 1 and 2, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Man sins, the universe groans, rise from the heart of the people of God. Groans are emitted from the Holy Spirit of God, the Comforter. But Paul also strikes a note of hope. And he looks in verse 21 to the time when man is free from sin, when the agony of the universe will be over him. And he talks about creation being delivered from the bondage of corruption. What does it mean? What has God's purpose been for this earth? Why did he put it in motion, set it spinning, put people upon it? Just a training school for us? And when we pass through it, it'll be completely and irreversibly destroyed? Some people say it is. They compare it to the sandcastles that we build with children at the beach during our summer holidays. Not ones in Northern Ireland, of course. Not this year, anyway. If we are particularly elaborate in our sandcastle construction, we might come along and we'll make one with towers, and maybe we'll have a turret or two as well, and we'll have a moat around it and all the rest of it. But as soon as we turn our back on it, trudge off the sand, get away from the beach, the tide rushes in and threatens our sandcastle. Or we argue, the time and effort was well spent. Really worth it. For the real purpose in building such a sandcastle was not to make something out of sand that we thought was going to stay there, but to encourage the health of our children as the sun and the breeze came upon them, and to interact with those children as well. The castle can go. Let it fall. Let it be swept away. Physical fitness, emotional development for our children was the real target. Is this all the world is? A sandcastle? Some people think it is. And they'll quote 2 Peter 3 and 10 to prove it, that the world will all disappear someday in the middle of fervent heat. Other Bible students, and they can quote scripture too, believe that the new earth the Bible talks about is not a straight replacement for our one, but a renovation, a reclamation, a restoration, a reconstruction of this one. On a flight that I took into Denver, Colorado, a few years ago, I noticed just coming in towards the airport some huge circular green fields, but surrounded by an arid landscape. And these circular fields really stuck out. What's it about? Well, the whole area was naturally desert, but the rain that hits the area on occasions, it's stored in reservoirs, then sprinkled by means of this huge rotating beam that goes right round like a clock hand on the ground, and it irrigates that part of the ground, thus forming these circular fields. And as easy as that, that part of the land is redeemed, restored. We need to keep our eyes on Christ. Oh yes, be faithful, for the realism of the Apostle Paul here, that hears the groan of creation, that acknowledges the groan within ourselves, that listens with excited anticipation to the Holy Spirit making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's a trio of groans that provoke us to cry for the works of grace that will issue in the glory of God. God's last word in this universe is not a groan, but a shout of triumph. It's all about joy. Joy. Joy is how he will end the experience of the Christian. Weeping may endure for a night. Over that time the groans go on, but joy cometh in the morning.